seems to be that no matter where you turn these days, or what you listen to, but all we're hearing is about gold and silver and bronze. Everybody's shouting about going for the gold. And I was just thinking that perhaps very few of them understand what the Bible has to say about gold and silver and bronze. May I ask you to open your Bibles at the book of Daniel, chapter 2. The book of Daniel, chapter 2. It's easy to find. Either go to the end of the Old Testament and start turning back, or go right to the center of your Bible, the book of Psalms, and come forward. You'll get it. Daniel chapter 2. Now, I would love to have read the whole of this chapter, but you'll notice that it's quite a lengthy chapter of 49 verses. I hope you'll get time at home to read the whole chapter and get the connection. We'll commence our reading today at verse 25. Chapter 2 and verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king had demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee a ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we turn to thee again, and we do pray that what we've read from thy word shall find a place in all our hearts. By thy Holy Spirit, make us to understand the meaning thereof, that it may reach every one of us today, and that everyone will be drawn closer to thee, that unsaved will come to know the Savior, that backsliders may be revived and restored, and each of us have our hearts strengthened. Hear us now, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, this chapter is one of the most fascinating revelations in the whole Bible. There are certain books in the Bible that are neglected. I've reminded you of that again and again from this desk. Some folks who will not take time to read the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, just won't read it. Some preachers won't preach from it. And the reason they give, or the excuse they give, it's not a reason, as one man said, well, when I was in seminary, my professor told me that he didn't understand anything about the Revelation, and nobody understood anything about the Revelation, so you better leave it alone. That's not a reason, that's only an excuse, and a very feeble one. But it's the same when it comes to the book of Daniel. They'll tell you, oh, nobody understands the book of Daniel. Well, I'll ask you this, my friend. If it's not possible to understand it, why is it here? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in right living. And if it says all scripture, it includes every book in the Bible. Whether it be the book of Genesis, the book of Daniel, or the book of Revelation. And in these days in which we live, while this old world is rushing on towards its end, it's just about time that those who at least profess to be Christians should take time to read and study the book of Daniel, and also the book of Revelation. And with that, of course, you ought to read chapters 24 and 25 of the Gospel according to Matthew. Here then, in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, it's a very strange thing. God is working here with a man who was a Gentile ruler called Nebuchadnezzar. Now, a strange thing had happened, at least strange from the human point of view. God had redeemed his people out of the land of Egypt, preserved them for 40 years in the wilderness, planted them in the land that was called the Promised Land, what today we call Palestine, gave them the strength and the ability to overcome all the opposition and to take possession of that land. But now remember this, when he placed them in the land, he gave them certain restrictions. And there were certain promises made to them, but they were made conditionally. If Israel was to keep possession of that land, they had to meet certain conditions. If they failed to meet those conditions, God says, I'll deal with you the same way as I've dealt with the people that were in the land before you came. If you do the same as they have done, then the same judgment will come upon you. And strange to say, that is exactly what that nation did. They turned to the sin and to the idolatry that was practiced in that land before they had gone into it. And God dealt with it. Now watch this very carefully. In history, God sometimes uses a nation that is more wicked than another nation. And he uses that nation to chastise the other nation. Strange but true. He used a nation to chastise Judah, the last remnant of the nation of Israel, because the 10 tribes had already gone and were in captivity. Judah remained, but Judah had turned again to idolatry, and God was going to use another nation as his sword, as it were, against Judah. And he brought the rod up against them, and he used the Babylonish leader called Nebuchadnezzar. Now, some of you may remember this. A long time ago, I drew attention to the fact there were three mighty powers surrounding Judah at that time. There was the Assyrian in the north. There was the Egyptians down in the south. The Babylonians to the east. Of course, only the Mediterranean Sea to the west. These three great powers surrounded them. Now, Babylon was not the strongest. In fact, it would be questioned, perhaps, but Egypt may have been the strongest at that time. The Assyrian, perhaps, about equal with them, nearly. But the Babylonian power was the least of the three. Yet that's the one that God chose. God chose the Babylonian power to come and destroy Jerusalem and take away captive the princes of Judah. The city destroyed, the gates burned with fire, nothing left but ruins. And of all those that were taken down to Babylon, there was at least four outstanding young princes of Judah. Daniel was one of them. Then there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now they're down in that strange country. Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler. Oh, he's had great triumphs, great victory. But he also knew that it was a custom then for other kings and other rulers to make war one with the other. This man goes to his bed, but not to sleep. You know, these men who are always grasping for power, when they get it, their difficulty is how they're going to keep it. This man's lying on his bed, and he's thinking now, I've got this great power, Babylon the Great. I'm the leader, I'm the ruler, I'm the head, I'm the king, I'm the dictator. But I wonder, what shall the end be? How will this thing go? And while his thoughts were troubling him, he falls into a kind of trance or a dream. God begins to work with him. You see, God can take the very heart of a king. It's in God's hand. He can turn it. He can deal with rulers just the same as he can deal with those that are ruled. And God begins to give this man thoughts on his bed. And when the man is troubled and awakens from his thoughts and from his dreams, he knows perfectly well that this was not an ordinary dream. He realizes that what he has seen was supernatural. But he can't understand the meaning of it. Well, now there are certain men in his realm who claim that they know these things, just the same as you've got them today. They claim that they know. Even that witch up in Washington, she claims that she knows an awful lot of things. She'll have to learn. If she doesn't get saved, she'll finish up with her master, the devil, down in hell. She's headed there right now, unless she gets converted. I saw the other day that somebody visited a shop over in California, owned by a witch, selling all sorts of these fancy things that are supposed to be able to tell you what's the future for you. You can't run a business unless people are buying the stuff you've got for sale, you know. And people are going for these things. A newspaper one day omitted to put in their horoscope page, and my, their phones went ding-dong all the time, and they got letters, and I don't know all why they didn't have the horoscope page in that day. Well, I wonder who reads them. Is that the only thing they look at? Well, here was a man who wanted to know the meaning of his dream, and he had men there who were supposed to know these things, the astrologers, etc., etc., and the wise men. And he brought them in and he was going to put them to the test. Now he says, if what I've seen is supernatural, then it must come from the gods. Now he didn't know anything about the living God. He was an idolater. But he did believe there were supernatural powers. And if what I have seen is a message of a supernatural nature that's come from the gods, then these men ought to be able to tell me what it was I saw. A lot of people think that he forgot what his dream was. He didn't forget the dream. He knew what he had seen and what he had been dreaming. But he put those men to the test. Now, if you believe that you're in touch with the unseen powers, if you're in touch with the gods, then you should be able to tell me the dream. Because if the gods can give it to me, they can tell you. So you'll tell me my dream and then you'll tell me the meaning of it. They said it's impossible. Of course it was impossible to them. But there was a man there called Daniel, a young fellow, who knew the living God, the God of heaven. Daniel says, you give me time, I'll tell you the meaning. I'll tell you your dream and I'll tell you the meaning of it. And Daniel got his companions together, the other three young fellows. And they went to prayer. And they spread the matter out before God. And God revealed it to Daniel. So the God that revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar could reveal it to Daniel. And Daniel comes in before the king, and that's where we took up our reading. And Daniel is going to tell the king not only his dream, but the meaning of it. He said, when you were lying on your bed and your heart was troubled, what you saw was a great big colossus, an image. And it frightened you. Now, you know, if you're lying straight out on the horizontal and you're looking up at something, it looks a tremendous thing, doesn't it? It always looks bigger when you're looking from here. Remember me telling you that I was rather amazed as well as amused in Rome. I'd seen pictures of Mussolini often during World War II. And I used to think that Mussolini was a big fellow. All the pictures you saw of him, he always looked a great big fellow, broad shoulders, proud. He would have frightened you, you know. But then I realized this when I saw the place where he used to make his speeches. It was rather a small platform. Not as big as this one I'm standing on, with a railing in front of it, and he would come out the door at the back. But wherever the photographers were to take his picture as he's making those speeches, they were down there on the street and their cameras had to be pointed up at him. That's what made him look so big and frightsome, you know. He wasn't a big fellow at all. But you see, it all depends on what angle that you view the thing. As I said the other Sunday, when they built the Tower of Babel, they thought it was a tremendous big thing. But when God looked down, he said, what? Go down and see what that is. And God just blew on it. It came to nothing. So we ought to be able to view things from God's point of view. But he says, you were lying on your bed and you saw this tremendous image. And you saw a head of gold. The thing looked like a man. The image of a tall, big fellow. And a head of gold. But then from the gold it went to silver. The breast and the arms of silver, down to the thighs, brass, then the two long legs of iron. Then you go on to the feet, iron and clay into the toes. And as you looked at that, something happened. You saw a little stone cut out from the mountain. And that stone fell, it came down, and it smote that image, not on the head. It smote that image on the feet. And when that stone smote the image on the feet, the whole thing collapsed. The concrete at the bottom, and the iron legs, the thighs of brass, the breast and arms of silver, and the head of gold, everything collapsed and was like just straw, dust, and the wind blew it away. But that little stone that destroyed it grew. Became a mighty mountain, filled the earth. Ah, says Nebuchadnezzar, that's right. That is exactly what I saw in my dream. What does it mean? And so Daniel now, being the man of God, was able to give him the meaning of his dream. That's the interesting point for you and me today. What did it mean? Now, says Daniel, you're a very fortunate man, Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know that God is telling you what shall be in the latter time? You were lying on your bed and you were worried, how shall this end? What will become of my great kingdom? And God not only has shown you what will become of your kingdom, he has shown to you what will become of the other kingdoms that will follow you until the day will come when God's own kingdom shall be set up and no one shall take it away. So we have a succession here of kingdoms. But now in describing this image, he says this image was great, true. This image was bright. This image was excellent. This image was terrible. So that's exactly how men view these things. You know, man likes to exalt himself. See the number of dictators who have arisen and fallen even in the 20th century. Men who have come forth determined to rule the world. They never learned a lesson from those that had preceded them. You see, Adolf Hitler, he wanted to be another Napoleon. But he forgot Napoleon's end. And he met just as bad an end as Napoleon. See the dictators who have arisen in Russia, what they were going to do. Dictators in Rome, what they were going to do. Dictators all over the place are going to rule the world. But they forget there's a God in heaven. And it's God who puts up and it's God who puts down. It was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar the power to come in and destroy Judah and take all the treasures out of Jerusalem. But what he forgot was this, that God could put him down just the same as God had used him to chastise others. Now in giving the interpretation, he says, now look, Nebuchadnezzar, you are represented by that head of gold. Perhaps that's the reason when you come over to the next chapter that this man was prepared to build for himself a great image, all of gold, to represent himself, of course, to exalt himself. Thou art that head of gold. But you know, there's deterioration here. The gold has got to give place to the silver. They're all going for the gold. And it's the one that gets the gold that stands on the highest platform, isn't it? And then the next one, the silver. And then the bronze. There's deterioration. And just as there's deterioration in the value of these precious metals, so there was deterioration in the kingdom. The kingdom that was represented by the golden head, and Nebuchadnezzar was the head of that great nation, that great empire. There came the day when it had to give place to the joint empire of the Medes and the Persians. You get that when you come over to a later chapter, when the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar was having a drunken feast the night that he was overthrown, and in that night was Belshazzar slain. The great Babylonian empire came to an end after 70 years. And the Medes and Persians took over, but they were inferior to Babylon, represented by the silver. And then, of course, you see, there's two wings to it, two arms to it. And so the strength of the dictatorship of Nebuchadnezzar has given place to another kingdom, another empire. There's still deterioration. The Medes and the Persians have to give place to the Grecians. And so you deteriorate now to the thighs. And you come down to the thighs, brass. Here we have the bronze now. And even that, if you care to take history and discover what happened with the Grecian Empire, how it was divided up. You see, the leader there, he died very young. He died because of the kind of life that he lived. He was taken away. And his kingdom was divided into four sections. And very soon you have the fourth empire that arose. Strong as iron, the two legs. But you see, there you have the division again. The great Roman Empire had its eastern division and its western division, but it was able to crush with its mighty power. Who could stand up against the great Roman Empire with all its military and political power? Now that brings you to the point. It was at the time when the Roman Empire was in its zenith, so to speak. It was then that Christ was born. When I was quite a young Christian, I remember questioning my own father about this because it puzzled me. He said, "Now, why is it there's only four empires? What about the British Empire? What about the French? So on." I only needed an explanation, that's all, and I got it. You see, we're not dealing with all those that are in between. It was when Christ was born that the Roman Empire was in power. And he was rejected, despised, crucified. But, remember this. There's no need to give the history of anything else in between until the very end time. Until that same empire is seen again, not with only two legs, but 2 feet of 10 toes. Corresponding to the 10 horns on the beast when you come to chapter 7 and also to the book of Revelation. We made mention of that last week. And so when you come to the time when there will be the revived Roman Empire with 10 kings, it's on the feet, not on the legs, that the stone falls. And we haven't yet reached that stage of the 10 kings, although we're coming very near it. Who ever thought that you would see the countries of Europe becoming united? They've done nothing else but fight with each other for the past 100 years and more. And now they're joining hands. They've got the great economic movement in Europe, the common market. And there's 10 of them in it. How many will drop out and how many more will come in, it's anybody's guess, but they've reached 10. Joined together in the common market. We also have a unity with regards to military power called NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization. They're joined together from a military point of view, joining together from the economic point of view, and now, they have decided that we'll need a new kind of currency, and they've got it all set. Instead of dealing with French francs and British pounds and dollars, they've got a new currency all set up. Maybe it could be at any morning, any day, they could spring it as a surprise on us. To tell you either to take your dollars to the bank and get them exchanged, or else they'll be useless after a certain time. Oh, you say it couldn't happen in this country. Yes, my friend, it's going to happen everywhere. Don't forget it. Just as they had dictatorship then, we're moving on towards dictatorship again. And while the United States and Great Britain have raised us to believe that dictatorship is an evil thing and we must fight dictatorship, it was pointed out to me many years ago that out of the very countries that have been fighting dictatorship, there will arise the greatest dictator of all time, called in Revelation chapter 13, the Beast. He'll be a greater dictator than anything that has ever arisen out of Russia, Italy, or Germany. The great dictator. We shall have the 10 toes. But in his dream he saw this, that at the end time, a stone will strike the feet of the image. Now it's a strange thing that while each of these empires has given place to the other, the character of the empires, the whole of them, are seen here at the end. Does it seem strange to you that some of these old nations have come to the forefront again? Why is it we are seeing such power coming to the forefront away there in the Middle East? Why is it that Iran and Iraq are getting such prominence today? Why is it that those who are to the north of Israel have come so much into prominence? It seems to me that at the end time, you'll have all these powers jockeying around for position, and they all want to be on top. But when the stone comes, it strikes the feet. But you see, when the feet are smashed, the whole image falls. And the times of the Gentiles, the rule of the Gentiles, will come to an end. Let's face it. Dictatorship is doomed, and so is democracy. Doomed. Democracy is no more for God than what dictatorship is. In fact, it's the countries that are shouting democracy, democracy, who have been just as guilty of pushing God out. They don't want God in our schools now. They don't want God's word in our schools. They don't want to consider God. They don't want to retain the thoughts in their minds at all. Get God out. They want to be able to call evil good and to call good evil. And they don't want to retain the thought of God. That's the stage we're at now. He says, you saw that stone And that stone struck the image on the feet. And the whole thing was smashed. Then that stone became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. Friend, do you realize this? That God will just let the nations run to his time. Now, our brother was announcing the meetings and he said this word foment. He wondered what it meant. That's an old medical term, at least it used to be, before you had all those modern drugs, you know. The doctor would come in and examine the patient and say, well, you'll have to put on hot fomentation. Common thing. The nations are in foment right now. Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? God shall have them in derision. He made it known to Nebuchadnezzar that his empire would have to give place. The Medes and Persians would have to give place. The Grecian Empire would have to give place. The Roman Empire would deteriorate. But remember this, the influence of the Roman Empire has remained right to the present time. Our form of government here in the United States and the form of government in Great Britain are still patterned after the old Roman pattern with the two houses. Still patterned, you still have Roman roads, same principle as they use, we use. We still use Roman ideas, we count like them and so on. It has left its influence, and these things will be revived and are being revived right now until the end time comes and that great Roman Empire is the place of power again, when the Lord himself, I'm not speaking of the rapture now, you don't have the rapture in the book of Daniel, it's not there. You have the time here when the Lord shall come back in power and in glory. And it's at that time, like the stone that shall smite the image, and the nations that are raging, he shall deal with them in the valley of decision. Then he shall set up his own kingdom, and no one will take his kingdom from him. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Daniel says, now look, it's the God of heaven that has revealed it to you. My friend, we're rushing on and we're coming near the end. Men and women have got God to deal with. The nations have got God to deal with. There will be a day that will be known as the judgment of the living nations. There will also be a day when men and women shall have to stand before the judgment throne. We've got God to deal with. Might I ask you this morning, have you ever settled the issue between your soul and your God? You cannot thrust it away too long, you know. You cannot do it. I wonder, if you've never trusted the Savior, would you be willing to trust them today? Let us pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence, and we think of how necessary it is for men and women to be right with thee. We shudder to think that some may sit in these seats time and time again and hear the word and yet be too late. The Lord may come and they be left. Some may be taken away very rapidly, unexpectedly, and not be ready. O God, by thy Holy Spirit, touch every heart, save some precious soul. We'll be careful to give thee the glory. In the Savior's precious name, amen. Service is over.